Hark the Herald Angels Sing leads to a question that I have to answer before I actually get into the text, the three stanzas of this old song. Hark the Herald Angels Sing leads to a theological question, and the question is, do angels sing? Because I know if I don't answer this and I just get right into my sermon, somebody's going to say, I'm totally hung up on do angels sing, because that's just the kind of church that we have. So after 16 years, I think I figured you out. So do angels sing? Only the front few rows think. Do angels sing?
Yes.
You think they do? How do you know? Okay, so I used to be of the opinion until this week that angels don't sing. And I could give you all the reasons why they don't sing. Because when you read the scripture, they say a lot of things, they adore God, blah, blah, blah. But you're very hard-pressed to find them singing. They might rejoice, all that kind of stuff. But they're not singing. So I did a little more digging this week because the nature of the sermon is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. So, if they don't sing, I would have to address that. So we need to talk about that before I actually get into the text. So do angels sing? So this song, the lyrics are put together by John Wesley, who, by the way, one of the fathers of Methodism, he was responsible for 6,000 songs. That's just unbelievable. So what he'd do is he would take theology and he would put it into some lyrical format and eventually wed that to music. And 6,000, that's unbelievable. This is one of his songs. But George Whitefield, you know who George Whitefield is? Yeah. So George Whitefield changed the wording because John Wesley's original wording was this. Hark how all the welkins ring. So I read that this week and I'm like, is that a word that you use? Welkin, W-E-L-K-I-N? No, we don't use that word. So what does that mean? So that's just the old version of the heavens. So John Wesley's original statement was, hark how all of the heavens ring. Just the old word in English was welkined. So George Whitefield, who believed that angels could sing, didn't like that. So he changed it in 1754 to hark the herald angels sing, right? So it leads to the question, do angels sing? So in Luke chapter 2, which we studied last week, of the angelic announcement to the shepherds of the birth of Christ, it talks about how the angel, made the announcement to the shepherds. Were you here? Yeah. And so then after he made the announcements, then all of a sudden in that dimensionality, they then saw a myriad, a host of angels praising God. But when it says that they appeared, it just says that they said. It didn't say that they sang. They just said, glory to God in the highest. So you can use that as a proof text to answer the question, do angels sing? There's a text in the Old Testament that is very interesting, Job 38, verse 7. In the context, Job is, we're still answering the question in case I lost you already. Do angels sing? Well, it's hard. You'd be hard-pressed to prove it from the New Testament, but what about the Old Testament? So Job 38, verse 7, when God spoke ex nihilo and created everything into existence, all the specified complexity, organizational rotation, all the things that you see, when he made all that, it says, when the morning stars sang together and all of the sons of God shouted for joy. Like, where were you, Job, when all of this happened? Like, when God created the cosmos and all of its complexity, where were you? And he says, when the morning stars sang together. So since Job is poetical literature, this is parallelism. So you have two clauses here, denoted by the presence of the comma before the word and. So you have two clauses here. The morning stars is parallelistically related to the sons of God. So if you're wondering, who are the morning stars? Well, by way of parallelism, they are the sons of God, which leads to another question. Who are the sons of God? Before God created the cosmos, who are the sons of God? Well, that particular phrase, B'nai HaElohim in Hebrew, is a word that's used to denote angels, the presence of an angel. So if that particular Hebrew phrase in the Old Testament, sons of God, denotes angels, then the morning stars are angels. And what are they doing?
Singing.
Oh, so I knew of this verse, but I know lexically that word singing in Hebrew, it's ranan. Ranan means to shout joyously. Doesn't necessarily mean to sing. It means to shout joyously. So if you're wondering, like, what is he talking about? We're answering the question, do angels sing, before I get to the sermon? This is extra stuff. So do angels sing? Well, the Hebrew word shout joyously is like if you have a football team or a baseball team. and your team does something amazing, an amazing catch in the end zone or something. It's like you're sitting there with the Cheetos, you know, a Diet Coke, watching it happen, and it's an unbelievable catch. Do you just sit there? I don't think so, because I've been with some of you during football games. Yeah, all of a sudden, you're just like Pentecostal or something. You just, hallelujah. You want to tell the wife, you want to bring her and watch the replay. This is unbelievable. It's that shouting joyously, correct? Now you understand what I'm saying? So now the interesting thing is the word shouting joyously, that particular Hebrew word, is used in the Old Testament, parallelistically related to Hebrew words that mean to sing. Oh. So in Psalm 59, verse 16, it's related to the Hebrew word shir, which means to sing. And in Psalm 98, verse 4, it's related to the other Hebrew word zamar, which means to sing. So when you go throughout the Old Testament, especially like in Chronicles chapter 20, verse 22, it's also used in the context of music. Then you must theorize lexically the way the word is used. It's denoting that angels sing. There's a book that I was given when I was ordained. It's called the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, and it's a Hebrew book, and it tells you the lexical meaning of words in detail. If you don't know Hebrew, you couldn't use it, but it's an excellent book. But here's what they say about the word ranan, to shout joyously. They say, the jubilation, which is the main thrust of the root, as elsewhere, also in the context of music. And singing may well be indicated. In many cases, jubilation could equally be expressed in shouting or in song, either would suit the context. So what did the Hebrew scholars say? Well, that word can go both ways. It can refer to shouting, you're so excited, or singing. So when you apply that to an angel, they can shout because they're so excited, or they could sing. And we know they play musical instruments, correct? You know, like harps, trumpets, etc. So if you could play that and you can shout joyously, I mean, give them a break. Let them sing. So hark the herald angels sing. Theologically valid? Yes. Now we can move on to my sermon. We had to get that out of the way. So when you actually study this song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, what is it telling you? What is it telling you about Jesus? And that is what we're going to look at today. What questions does that famous song answer about Christ? And not to blow your mind, but it's a two-part sermon again. Not a three-part sermon. They teach you 3 points in seminary, main motif supported by 3 points. This is, again, as last week, only 2 points. Hopefully it doesn't rock your world. This song answers that question. What does this song teach us about Christ? Well, it's going to tell you, number one, who is he and what he do? So it's going to tell you what? Who is Jesus and what did he do? Now, if you're not a Christian and you're searching for what is this Christian thing about and who is Jesus, all that kind of stuff, January the 28th, we're going to have a class designed just for you, Discover Jesus, where you can come and ask all your questions about Jesus. You have a loving, educated group of people that will love to talk with you and teach you and guide you. It's an 8-week class, a wonderful class. Amazing things have happened in there. But they're going to deal with that question, who is Jesus? But we're going to get a head start. Who is Jesus? Well, the song tells you. You said you knew the verse, right? Hark the herald angels sing, glory to who? Newborn King. And you see a cause-effect relationship here. Because the king is born, what happens? Well, there's peace on earth and there's mercy. God and sinners are also reconciled. We'll come back to that in just a minute. He then says, joyful all you nations rise, join the triumph of the skies. With the angelic host proclaim or sing. And what would the angels be saying? As we studied last week in Luke 2, well, Christ was born in Bethlehem, Beit Lechem, house of bread. He's the bread of life. And so the angels are so excited. They wait thousands of years for this to happen. And so they tell you that Christ was two things, as we're going to look at. Number one in this song, who is Jesus? Well, number one, it tells you he's a king, not just any king. So is Jesus like just a normal little Jewish boy born in a little backwater, no-name town called Bethlehem? No. No, he wasn't. He wasn't a normal little boy. His name, Jesus, was just just an ordinary name, because the name Jesus in Hebrew, Yeshua, means to it comes from the Hebrew word Yeshah, which means to save. So that was the great general in the conquest period of the book of Joshua. Everybody wanted to name their kid after a famous general. What's your son's name? Yeshua. He's like the general. And so Jesus didn't have an unusual name, but his name's going to be unusual because he's unusual. But it says that he's born, according to the song, a king. Which king? Now, we have to review here. I spent a couple of years going through Old Testament prophecies as it pertains to the coming of the Christ. We did this for the last several Christmases. So I'm going to refresh your memory in case you have forgotten, because brain cells die daily, correct? I'm Marty, in case you were wondering who I am. We need to review, because review is wonderful. So when you go to the Old Testament to validate the coming of the king, it is foretold all the way back in the book of Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12, where when the 12 tribes of Israel are prophesied by their father what they're going to be like. When they get to the tribe of Judah, he tells the tribe of Judah that you're going to be the regal line, that one will come from you, that all the people on the earth will fall down and bow before, and his name will be Shiloh. And the scepter, the ability to rule, will be between his feet. He will be the ruler. This is long before Saul ever became a king, or David after him. He's prophesying that there's going to be a king coming who's going to be some kind of king. He's going to bring peace. Now, when you think about that's the prophecy. The king will come through the line of Judah. So Jesus was born to the right family at the right time in the right city, right? So his father was, his name, Joseph. What was his family line? Well, his family line was Judah, through the line of David. So he came through the tribe of Judah, Joseph, Christ's father, and he was from the Davidic line through Solomon. But under the reign of the kings, there was a king called Jeconiah, or also called Coniah. A lot of them had alternative names. In Jeremiah 22, verses 28 to 30, that line, because of their sin, that Solomonic line was cursed. And so Joseph comes from the Davidic line through Solomon because he's from that line, but that line had been cursed. So Joseph, the father of Christ, is Christ's regal right to the throne because the line had been contaminated. But he has the regal right because of who he is. Christ's bloodline to the throne of David came through his mother. Because her name, Mary, is also of the Davidic line through Solomon's other son, Nathan. His line was not judged. And so Christ, well, basically you could say you cannot get more Davidic than Jesus. So what does the song say? Well, the angels are singing to us, the king has been born. Well, what king? Well, the Davidic king as prophesied, and his mother and his father are both of the Davidic lineage. This is him. And it's also foretold 800 years before he would be born, this king that would come, that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. But he says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, some 800 years before the birth of Christ, the prophecy is to the people of the day. But as for you, Bethlehem, and then it says Ephrathah. Why? Because there were more than one Bethlehem cities in the nation at the time. So he had to be very specific. So when the Messiah comes, he'll come to that particular Bethlehem. And what kind of city is it? Huge metropolis, tons of educated people. Everybody's driving like custom-made like camels and stuff. No, too little to be among the clans of Judah. God does great things through nobodies and no-name places. From you one will come forth to me, for God says, the Father, to me to be ruler in Israel, the Davidic king. Will come. Who is he exactly? Well, his goings are from long ago. Questioning minds want to know, well, how long is long ago? And then he throws in, well, from days of eternity, which in the Hebrew text, you can't put eternality in greater terms than that phrase in Hebrew. So he tells you when the king comes as prophesied, he's not going to be normal. He's not going to be a normal Davidic king. He's going to be the eternal one that will be born. Now, a contemporary of Micah was Isaiah. So Isaiah, it says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, concerning the coming king that the angels in the song are singing about, says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. This is 800 years before the birth of Christ. And the government, which government? The Davidic Empire that he will bring to the earth will rest on his shoulders. What was his name? Well, he has many names. He's called Wonderful Counselor. He's also called Mighty God. Why? Because he's going to be God in the flesh, eternal Father, and he will be called the essence of peace, shalom, when he arrives. So this is the prophecy. It says in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, the two things missing from earthly empires today, justice and absolute righteousness. It will be here for from then on when he comes and forevermore. And how is this all going to happen, this kingdom of peace that the world does not have yet? Well, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, right? That's just the Hebrew word for the Lord of armies, the word of hosts. He's going to accomplish it. We can't vote it in. God's going to bring it. Doesn't mean we can't try to pursue peace in our lifetime, absolutely. But absolute worldwide peace will come when the Messiah arrives. So we know that the child was born in the right city. What's Bethlehem? At the right time, to the right parents, Mary and Joseph, both from the regal line of David, and all the way back to the tribe of Judah. He offered the kingdom in his lifetime to his people, and what'd they do? We don't want you. Some did, but we don't want you. His people rejected him, the king and the kingdom, because he didn't come on their terms. He came on his terms. And so we live currently in the tension of he offered the kingdom. But if you read the book of Matthew, starting in chapter 13, when he pulls the kingdom offer away from his people temporarily, he then goes to the Jew and the Gentile and creates a whole new entity eventually called the church that no prophet foresaw. But none of that abrogates the fact that he's still going to bring the king and the kingdom. And so we live in the tension between now we are part of his spiritual kingdom. But when you pray the Lord's Prayer, what are you praying? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What kingdom are you praying for? Well, if I'm a Christian, I'm already in the spiritual kingdom, but I'm praying for the Davidic king to arrive and bring peace on earth as he prophesied. I'm looking for him. You looking for him? I am. I can't wait till he shows up. And we know from Daniel, his prophecy, 500 years before the birth of Christ, that when the messianic king would come, he would do it after he destroyed the work of the Antichrist. Daniel 7, 13. He says, I, the prophet, kept looking in night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man, which is just a code word for Jesus. That's what he called himself. He was coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, the Holy Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given, notice what he's given as the Davidic king, dominion, glory, and a kingdom. What kingdom? The Davidic kingdom as prophesied throughout the entire Old Testament that would come when he would come. That all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion. It will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. We look for the king to come. We pray to that end for the king to come. So he came first, offered the king and the kingdom to the people. They rejected that. He then pulled it back and went to the Jew and the Gentile, created a church. And then one day the church age ends and he finishes dealing with Israel. And then he returns. I look for him to come. The song is singing about that king. That's a lot to sing about if you're an angel. Because don't you know they've read the Bible too? But they're getting to watch it being fulfilled when he's born. Jesus, who was he? The song says. Well, number one, he was a king. He was more than that, as the song says. Remember, we're analyzing what song? Hark, the herald angels sing. What's verse 2 tell us? Well, it tells us more about who he is. Verse 2, Christ by heaven, highest heaven adored. Christ, who is he? Everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come. Oh, he's offering of the virgin's womb. Oh, veiled in flesh, indeed he was, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell. Jesus is our Emmanuel. This is great stuff. Tells you he's a king, but he's an unusual king. Isaiah 7:14 is a prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah by means of a virgin. Says in verse 14, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, King Ahaz, a sign. What's the sign? Well, behold, a virgin will be with, will have a child, and this child's unusual. We will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And so King Ahaz, he's all afraid that the Northern Empire that broke away in 930 BC under Rehoboam, and now it has a hostile 10-nation confederacy above him of the tribes. They've linked themselves with Rezin, the ruler of Syria. They're getting together to then pounce on his little kingdom of Judah. And he thinks he's going to be destroyed. And so Isaiah comes to him and tells him, don't worry, you're going to make it. Just have a spine. I know you're outnumbered, outgunned. Don't worry. God's with you. The king's coming through your line. Don't fear. So I guess he was fearful. So he gives him a prophecy and tells him, well, a virgin's going to have a child. And when this child is born, before he knows good and evil, those forces in the north of you are going to be destroyed. So probably contextually, this refers to Isaiah, the prophet, who was not married at the time, whose wife at the time would have been a virgin, who then had a child, and we know what they named that child. In fact, I was majoring in Hebrew at the time when my wife was pregnant with Nathan, and we were looking at baby names. And so I wanted a Hebrew name, you know. And we ended up with Nathaniel, Nathanael, which means gift of God. But I proposed other names to my lovely wife, like the firstborn son of Isaiah, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. You can ask Liz. That actually happened. That didn't go over very well. So I went for a child too. It's two. Shear Yashub. That didn't go over either. So then I tried the sons of Hosea, Lo Amani. That didn't go over well. How about Lo Ruhama? That didn't go over well. We ended up with Nathan, Nathaniel, gift of God. The wife wins all the time, man. Just go with it. They know better than what the name needs to be. But Maher Shalal Hashbaz, what does his name mean? Speed to the plunder or hasten to the booty. I mean, take that from your enemy. Seize it from them. Because he's telling them, before this kid knows good from evil, you can be able to take the wealth of these nations, no problem. No, just go. Go with it. But we know that the prophecy is more extensive than that because it's prophesying that when this one comes, he'll be called God with us. There's no way they can look at Isaiah's firstborn son and say, isn't he so sweet? He is God with us. And the mother's like, have you seen him on a given day? This is not God with us. And so the prophecy looks way forward to the birth of Christ, who indeed will be born of a virgin, correct? And be Emmanuel with us. The future virgin's name would be Mary. That posed a huge problem for her husband, Joseph. Imagine, I mean, think of the scenario. You're dating somebody, you love her, she's all that. Wow, you can't wait and everything. And all of a sudden she comes and tells you, what news? You read the story? You know, I really love you. I want to get married, but I'm pregnant. Okay, so you're the man. What are you automatically thinking? No, I'm asking men. The women are answering. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, it's like she cheated. Yeah. That's good. Yeah. In fact, in the last service, the ladies answered and the man said nothing. I was just, what's the deal? Well, what would a man be thinking? Thank you. Men? Who's the father? It's not me. And she tells you, it's nobody. And so did Joseph have an issue? Well, he's kind of concerned. So wouldn't you be? And so God helps him. It's so amazing. Matthew chapter 1 says, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, hey, you need to listen to me. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is not another man. Where does this child come from? Holy Spirit. Remember the prophecy? That this would be Emmanuel with us. So this has to be an unusual birth. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua, Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins. Now, all of this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. What prophet? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, she'll bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Or if you're German, Gott mit uns. Whatever. I don't know Spanish. I can't help you there. And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. And he took her as his wife and he kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he did what he's supposed to do. He called his name Jesus. This is amazing. Jesus was the God-man who had to be born to a virgin in a most unusual fashion. Notice what the scriptures say about this. Luke chapter 1, speaking of the angel enlightening Mary about what was happening, says, behold, the angel says, you will conceive in your womb and you will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, when you ask the angel a question, just kind of wondering, I'm adding to the text in case you're, no. How can this be since I am a virgin? Hello? I mean, you angels, do you understand? And the angel answered and said unto her, well, answer is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. The baby that you're going to be having is going to be absolutely holy. Like no baby that's ever been born. Because I'm sure if you've had a baby, it wasn't absolutely holy. Was it? I mean, you have found out, right? Because that's why we call it the terrible twos. I don't, terrible threes, terrible. I mean, it's tough. It's trying. You love him, but imagine Jesus, perfect, absolutely holy. Never had to, he never did anything wrong. He never sinned. I mean, she never had to discipline him, never had to raise her voice. Why? He's the holy offspring. He's the God in the flesh. So he is born absolutely holy. His father was not part of the equation. So because his father was not part of the equation, because God didn't let that happen that way, then the Adamic line was not part of the problem. Because if you read Paul in Romans 5, 12 to 21, where he contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam, the first Adam blew it, put in an Adamic environment, could eat of any tree that he wanted, just don't touch the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What'd he do? Exercised his progressive free will and did what he was not supposed to do and drew the whole human race in with him. Jesus, the second Adam, is going to be absolutely obedient, be perfect. And he had to be perfect in order to deal with our sin. So this song that we're studying, it tells you that Jesus, who was he? He was a king, but he was an unusual king because he was God, man in the flesh. Amazing. When you think about Jesus as being the God, man, how do you process that? Well, it says, let me give you a couple things about Jesus being the God-man. Number one, he had divine titles. He went by divine titles. John chapter 20, 28, when Thomas sees him after the resurrection, and he knows from what happened to Christ on the cross, he sees him resurrected. Remember, he's the guy that said, you know, doubting Thomas, I won't believe until I, what? Yeah, I gotta see. I gotta touch the wounds. I gotta see. Well, he sees Jesus in John chapter 20, 28. He is so overcome when he sees him, he screams out, my Lord and my God. Now, the Jehovah's Witness side of my family, it gets all messed up on this because they don't believe Jesus is Jehovah God. And when they come to my door, that's just the first thing I just cut to the quick and tell them, let's just talk about this. Who is Jesus? You know, let's don't talk about all this millennial kingdom stuff. Let's just talk about who is Jesus. Because they don't believe he's Jehovah God. Well, when Thomas sees him, he tells him, you are my Lord and my God. So what do? They say what Thomas did was he said, you are my Lord and oh my God. That's what they say because I studied their argumentation. That's not what the text says. Who did Thomas just meet? His Lord and Jehovah God. Because that was who was prophesied to come and die for our sins, was it not? He had divine titles. Number two, he performed miracles. Anybody could come along and say, some charlatan, I'm God. What would you want? Show me. Do something off the hook that only God could do. So his first miracle involved doing what? All wine drinkers will love this one. What? I don't drink wine, can't stand it, puts me to sleep. What'd he do? He's at a wedding, they ran out of wine, his mom comes to him, she must have known he was unusual. Because she tells him, can you fix this problem? I've been in Cana many times, beautiful little town right next to Nazareth in the hills, the lovely hills up above Sea of Galilee. And so he's like, yeah, I can do this. He turns gallons and gallons of vats of water to wine. And they said it's some of the best wine that anybody had ever drank. No kidding. I wouldn't have been tasting it probably, but that was his first miracle. What other miracles did he did that were just like off the hook? Well, he raised the dead. I mean, if you go outside your best friend's tomb, he's been in there for how long? Yeah, 3 days, something like that. And you stand outside the tomb and you tell, you know, Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, you know. And if anyone believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. Good thing when he said Lazarus, come forth. Good thing he said Lazarus. Because if he didn't do that, and he's the Lord of glory, all the tomb would have been emptied. You follow me? You know what I'm saying? Unbelievable. So he performed miracles, and he also had deity status because he claimed, people that say Jesus, and I've entertained these people many times, I'm like, have you read the New Testament? Jesus never said that he was God. Hello? Yeah, he is. John 58, he's very clear, 8:58, that he claimed to be God. Because in John 8:58, he tells the unbelieving Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders of the day who should have known better, he tells them, truly, truly, when they're asking him who he is, I say to you that before Abraham was born, you know, back around 2200 BC, I am, what'd they do? Apoplectic describes them. They went crazy. They tried to stone him. Why? He just committed blasphemy. Why? Has he just claimed he's the I am? He's saying before our father Abraham was on the planet, he was around before him? That's impossible. He's a charlatan. And Jesus said, no, I am the great I am. Because if you look at that phrase in Greek in the New Testament, which I've studied this week and then many times, the statement I am is the personal pronoun I, Greek, ego, wedded to the first person verb to be, imi, I am. I am is what he says. He says it emphatically. So you have to ask yourself, who else said that in the Old Testament? God the Father. When Moses appears before the Lord at the burning bush and he commissions him to go back to Israel and be the deliverer, and he tells him, I gotta have a name. Like, what's your name? And God speaks from the burning bush. You've seen Cecil B. DeMille's movie? You've seen the movie? And I am that I am. It's ego imi. If you go back, because I went back this week and looked at the Greek text, the LXX, the Greek text, Septuagint, it's ego imi. God the Father's, he's telling Moses that's mine. Jesus is saying, oh, you want to know who I am? Well, I am the I am. I'm the one outside of time and space. I'm the one who always exists. I am the I am. Did he make that statement any other time in the New Testament? Oh, yeah. He makes it multiple times. John chapter 18, verses 15 to 6, when he's on trial, same thing. When they ask him, who are you? He tells them, I am he. And if you look at your biblical text, the he is italicized because it's not in the Greek text. They put the he in there to make it sensical to a Western reader, but it's not in the Greek text because in the Greek text he's saying, ego imi, I'm the I am. That's a divine statement. When the song is, remember we're studying the song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing? Remember that? Like, who is Jesus? He's the king. Well, he's the great eternal God-man, right? And he had to be to deal with our sins. It says, Christ by heaven's highest adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. He's veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, who is he? Well, he's the incarnate deity. Pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, because he was God in the flesh, perfect and holy, he could then bear our sin on the cross. I'm glad he came to do that. What's that accomplished for us? Well, that's what the rest of the song is about. What did he accomplish? Well, let's go back to verse 1. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, peace on earth and mercy mild. Oh, what did he achieve? God and sinners reconciled. Do you know that you were born irreconciled from God? Why? Well, because of Adam's sin in the garden. But when he fell as our federal head, we all fell with him. And you might think that's unfair. Just watch a football game. When anyone is offsides, the entire team is penalized, right? Do you see any of those huge guys going, that's totally unfair? They don't do that because it's totally fair. It's a rules. God said, Adam and Eve, you fell. I will judge the entire human race, but I will send a Savior to deliver them. That Savior will be my son. And so when you look at what Christ accomplished, he says he reconciled sinners. So this particular Greek word for reconciliation, whatever form you look at it, it has different forms in the New Testament. Katalasso is the word. That particular word says there's been a breakage and you bring these two things together. So are you married? Do you ever argue? Not in our church. Yeah, you probably had an argument coming to church in the car, right? Yeah. And that's like, serious? Sometimes you have arguments when you're going home after church. But if you get married, you're bringing two people together, two totally different worlds, you're going to have disagreements, correct? I've been married 44 years. I get it. So when there's been an infraction committed, then there's a problem, so you're not reconciled. And so you want to get reconciled, so one of you has to say, you're sorry. Do you understand this in this side? You understand? You say, I'm sorry. Well, I can't do it. Well, you're going to say you're reconciled. You can say, I'm sorry. Yes, I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have made that decision without talking to you, blah, blah, blah. So there's a breakage, but you have to do something to fix the breakage. Jesus did fix the breakage between God and man because you couldn't fix the breakage. He had to. So when the song says he reconciles God and sinners, boy, did he. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ He gave us this ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. My job, your job as a Christian is to do what? Tell sinners you are not reconciled to God because of sin, but he wants to reconcile you. He wants to build that relationship, but you have to come, as Paul says, through Christ. I don't know how you feel about prepositions. I love them. Preposition tells you the means of. You can only come to God through Christ, the perfect one. Dr. Geisler, Norman Geisler, who is now with the Lord, one of the leading apologists in the world. I studied under him when I was 22 in grad school. And then when I worked on a doctorate in apologetics, I went to go study under him because he was like the leading apologist in the world. Here's what Dr. Geisler says about reconciliation, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. He says there's two sides to reconciliation. There's the objective side, the potential for which Christ accomplished for all humankind, verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. And there's a subjective side by which we actually become reconciled to God, verse 20. Once again, the whole world is reconciled in the sense of being made savable by Christ, but not in the sense of being saved. Why? You got to make a decision. He says it's noteworthy that God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to him. God does not move in relation to the sinner. The sinner moves in relation to him. But what did he do? He provided the means whereby we could have a relationship with him, not just in the here and now, but in all eternity. No wonder the angels are singing. They're singing because they see that he has been born to save sinners. Verse 3 says, "Hail the heaven-born Prince of Peace, hail the Son of Righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings," spiritual healing. "Mild he lays his glory by," because he had to walk away from his position as the potentate, the leader of the entire cosmos, and become a servant and go to the cross for us. "He laid his glory by, shielded us from seeing it." You saw it in his transfiguration when he showed Peter, James, and John. But he shielded that glory to accomplish three things for us. What else did Christ do besides reconciling sinner with the Lord? Well, he tells you what he did. Number one, he born that, what? We no more may die. Born to raise us from the earth and born to give us the second birth. He's done these three things in addition to reconciliation. Number one, born that we might have prospects of life. What kind of life? Eternal life. When's it start? Now. Martha heard from Christ at the tomb of her brother. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." And then he asked her, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? I believe this." I've been with many family members and friends who've walked with the Lord for many years, and I've been with them when they die. It's very sad. It's very traumatic. But there's a great joy because you're sitting there thinking, "I wonder what they behold." Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord instantly, because he made that possible for us. That's what the song is singing about. Also says he's raised us, he's born to raise us from the earth. He's speaking about the resurrection, because if I were to die today, my spirit would go to be with the Lord, but there's still coming the resurrection day who reunites the spirit and the body together and fits your body for the transdimensionality of all that heaven is. I mean, think of heaven, no night. I mean, think of all you could get done if you never went to sleep. Think of the gardening. You would never sleep. There's no pain. There's no suffering. There's no disease. The second law of thermodynamics doesn't exist. Things don't decay. They don't get destroyed. Everything is perfection. Your body is perfection. It never grows weary. You never get tired. You always have strength. Not like now. You don't eat and have it affect your body wrongly, like at Thanksgiving, by putting on an extra 5-10 pounds. Doesn't happen in heaven. I mean, perfection. He's born to raise you from the earth. Who doesn't want to be part of the king in the kingdom? I can't wait. The last thing he says, he was born to give you hope of a second birth. What does that mean? Everybody's born physically, but not everybody's born spiritually. Remember Nicodemus? Spiritual leader in Israel, Pharisee. I find it interesting. He came to Christ at night. Why? Well, he didn't want anybody to see him. He needs to talk to Jesus. Jesus is like bothering him. It says there was a man named Nicodemus of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. We know this." And he had some more to say to Christ, if we go to the next slide. He says, no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. No kidding. So Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I keep going. I'm waiting for God to change my slide. They got raptured. Yeah. Nicodemus said to him, okay, logically, think about this, Jesus. How can a man be born when he is old? Then he says to the Lord, he can't enter a second time in the mother's womb and be born, can he? I mean, hello, that can't happen. So what did the Lord say to him? Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, Nicodemus, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Born of the water and born of the Spirit, two different things. Everybody here was born of the water. What does he mean? When your mother's water broke, what happened? You know the process? Mother's water broke, baby's coming, right? Everybody was born that way, born of the water, but not everybody's born of the Spirit. How are you born of the Spirit? You bow before the cross of Christ, who came to earth to be your Savior, to be your King. And when you bow before him and he washes your sin away, you are born again spiritually. Are you? I am. For me, I took care of that back in 1967. I figured it out. I'm a sinner. I knew it. And I need a Savior. And I knew it was Christ. Best decision I ever made. Have you made that decision? What are the angels singing about in this particular song? Well, that Christ, the great Lord, he's a king. He's the great eternal one. And he accomplished salvation that we couldn't accomplish. And he waits to give it to you when you come to him in faith. What are you waiting for? Today's the day for you to say, Lord, be my Savior, and he will save you.